Why don't you find your way to John chapter 6? John chapter 6. We'll continue our study in the Gospel of John. You may have noticed by now that John 6 is going to be one of those chapters where we linger long in. It is by nature filled with theological truth that cannot be quickly passed by. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can turn to page 838 in the Pew Bible in front of you, or I will provide the text on the screen as well. So John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, and this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word that you have given us through your apostle John. And Lord, as we consider what it means for Jesus to be the bread from heaven, the bread of life, I pray that we would partake of this bread, that we would eat of this bread, that we would feed on Jesus Christ, the bread that brings eternal life, the bread that feeds our soul, the bread that satisfies. I pray, Lord, that from your words here, from these truths, that our faith would be strengthened and our hearts encouraged and our souls fed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are picking up the story of the feeding of the 5,000. That was the beginning of John chapter 6, that as the story began, Jesus was in the wilderness on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where his disciples had gone to take a rest. They had just returned from being out and about healing the sick and casting out demons and doing all kinds of ministry and sharing the gospel from village to village to village that the two by two Jesus had sent out. They have come back to Jesus, and then he says, "Let's go to a place of rest." And so they go across the sea. They're going to try to rest, but as they're going across, the crowds follow after and they meet them there, and Jesus teaches them. And at the end of the day, they are without food. And Jesus performs a great miracle as if the manna had fallen from heaven. But in this case, he multiplies some loaves and fish from a small boy's lunch and feeds 5,000 men and upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people that day. And so then, after that, according to John's gospel, there's that interlude of the Jesus walking on the water, which was primarily an event that occurred for the disciples only. And then John picks up at this point from the feeding of the 5,000 the next day, which is where we're at. He picks up the story, and we're beginning to see that at verse 22, where we see them seeking a Savior. In verses 22 through 24, you can imagine, if you would, that morning as the dawn is rising on the Sea of Galilee, the first rays of the light are coming over the horizon, and maybe even the sun is beginning to peek over the edge of the hills that are there, that they get up, and on their thoughts and on their minds is this feeding that they had experienced of Jesus. They had been fed by him, and so in their thoughts are still lingering, I can imagine, the idea that, hey, we need this man as our king. He fed us, and if he can do this kind of miracle, what more could he do? And so they begin to seek after Jesus. They had realized that the night before that there was only one boat on the shore, and they know that the disciples had taken that boat that night, but Jesus wasn't in the boat. And so you can imagine that possibly what happened is they began to search the countryside and start looking for Jesus. In the meantime, as that's happening, these boats from Tiberias show up, and it's possible that they were blown there by the storm that occurred the night before, or more than likely, I think, is that some people had actually left the area instead of staying there overnight, had left the area, gone back home, shared the experience, and told people. And so everybody that morning got up early, got into their boats, and started heading across the sea and find that place where Jesus was, because they went in on that action, right? Hey, this guy's giving away free bread. I'm going to be there. And so they've come across the sea. They look for Jesus, and Jesus cannot be found. So verse 24 tells us, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Right, so there was enough boats to take whoever was there into those boats, and they started to go back across the sea, find Jesus at Capernaum. Now, how they knew Jesus was at Capernaum, I don't know. Maybe they saw the trajectory of where the disciples' boat was headed. Maybe they got off somewhere else, and we just know that they got to Capernaum because that's where they found Jesus, right? It's the kind of thing where the thinking of you find what you lost, it's always in the last place you look. Well, of course it is, because you found it, right? And so the last place maybe they looked was Capernaum, and when they got there, they found Jesus. All we know is that they finally found him in Capernaum. And in fact, the scripture tells us, it's not a verse that we read, but in verse 59 of this chapter, it tells us that Jesus was in the synagogue at this time. So they find Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so these people who had believed that Jesus was potentially the prophet, the one that Moses had spoke of, that they were looking for a Messiah, that this was the Savior for them. But notice that they're not looking for Jesus because they think he has some spiritual wisdom to offer them or life, spiritual life, but they're looking for someone to free them from the tyranny of Rome. They're looking for someone who might free the nation, who might give them their nation back. They're also looking for a man who can feed them, right? As I said 2 weeks ago, Jesus in their minds is the bread king. He is the one who can take care of their very need. And so they want this guy to be ruler and Messiah and king. The reality is that we are no different, right? There are many people in church today who call themselves Christians who are seeking Jesus not because they think they can be saved spiritually, have salvation from Jesus, but that they can receive something from Jesus, particularly in a material good. There are many churches who actually prey on people for this very thing. If you give enough, Jesus will give back to you 100-fold, 1,000-fold. Do you want that new car? Well, if you give enough to the church, Jesus will get you that new car, right? There are plenty of people out there who are being driven by those kind of thoughts, materialistic thoughts, that's why they chase after Jesus, not because they can be satisfied in their soul, but because they can be satisfied in the material goods that they desire. And so we have that kind of truth that is going on today, just as well as Jesus did in his day. And this is why so many people actually leave the church. They get out, burnt out by religion, because they've tried Jesus. I don't know if you're aware of it, but many years ago, there was a famous, well-known pastor of a megachurch who on a television, one of those political shows, was a guest there. And one of the guys was maybe a believer. The other guy was definitely not a believer. He was a Jew. And he says to him, "Try Jesus for 60 days. It's a money-back guarantee." That was his gospel. That was his gospel presentation. And the fact is that this kind of presentation happens a lot. Just try Jesus and he'll prove himself to you. Jesus never comes to anybody in all the scriptures. The apostles never do it. Jesus never does it. He never says, "Come and try me, and if you don't like it, I'll give you your money back." Right? That's not the gospel. That's not how Jesus is God in human flesh. He says to you, "Repent and believe and trust in me." And when you don't, he lets you walk away. And so we have people who seek Jesus for the wrong motives, for the wrong reasons, just as these people are seeking a Savior, but the wrong kind of Savior. They're thinking of a Savior that's in their own mind, in their own heart, their own passions, and Jesus is never that Savior. Jesus is only the Savior that's presented in the Scriptures. He is the only kind of Savior that is here in the Bible. He's not the kind of Savior you think he is. He's the kind of Savior he says he is. And so we cannot seek a Savior unless we seek the Savior that is given to us in Jesus Christ. And so let's keep that in mind as they go across the sea and they find Jesus here. Not only are they seeking a Savior, but they're seeking satisfaction. In verses 25 through 27, when they arrive in Capernaum, as I said before, they find Jesus in the synagogue, and their first question is, "When did you come here?" In that, behind that question is also another question, is, "How did you get here?" Right? You didn't get in the boat with the disciples. How did you get here? When did you get here? You were on the other side with us, Jesus. We saw you last night. But notice that Jesus doesn't really care about their question. He doesn't answer their question. In fact, I really think what he's saying is, it's none of your business how I got here or when I got here, because you guys aren't even seeking me for the right motive. He knows the motives of these people. And so he cuts right to the chase. He doesn't deal with any pleasantries. He gets right to the main point. Verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Here Jesus is making clear what their motivation is for seeking after him. Why did they expend all their energy to cross the sea to look for Jesus? It's not because they saw a great miracle. It's because their stomachs were filled. They saw the sign. They even had an inkling that this was a significant moment, that this may be the evidence for Jesus being the prophet that Moses said, or maybe even the Messiah. But what drove them across the sea was not the power of God. It was their desire for more bread. They were not compelled by awe of God's power and holiness and ability of Jesus to multiply bread, but merely to meet their physical needs. They had no concern for their spiritual soul, only for their stomachs. And so Jesus confronts them with this. The last thing on their minds is spiritual issues. Let me just pause if I can and say that miracles do not produce faith. Well, let me rephrase that. In most cases, miracles produce no faith. They can. There are exceptions to the rule. But more often than not, we see time and time and time again in Scripture that miracles will not produce faith. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. They both die, and Lazarus goes to the place of comfort in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes into a place of torment, and there's a chasm between them, and you can read all the details, but cutting to the chase, at the end, the rich man says, "Send Lazarus to my brothers so they don't have to come here." And Abraham's response to the rich man is, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God." "No, no, no, no," he said. "If someone comes back from the dead, if someone is resurrected, they'll believe." And the scriptures make clear there, the response is, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Isn't that true of Jesus? I mean, Jesus rose from the dead, and very few came to faith that moment. You would think all the Pharisees who had ridiculed and brought him actually to court and then to judgment and then to death, that they would have turned around in awe of God that he rose this man Jesus from the dead, he raised him from the dead, and they would have turned and believed, and they don't. Even the resurrection from the dead is insufficient to create faith. But even this, we can go back to the parallel experience that Jesus is emulating here of the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember that they came out of Egypt, right? Moses brings them out of, he leads them out of Egypt. God had shown his hand of power and authority over Egypt. Plague after plague after plague was driven upon the nation, and then they would escape, and then they're brought to the Red Sea, and they see the hand of God split the Red Sea in half, and they walk across on the dry ground, and they are saved from Pharaoh's army. They see all the miracles, the power of God. And they get to the other side, and they grumble and they complain because they have no food and no water. Because they have no faith. They don't trust God. They're not trusting God to be a provider for them. Why would God bring them all the way out here and then say, "I'm done with you"? He's going to provide for them. But they have little to no faith because miracles don't create faith. In fact, D.A. Carson rightly points out that mere miracles can be corrosive of genuine faith. If we're seeking after a miracle and not after the miracle worker, we lose sight of who God is and what he is trying to do in our lives. But notice also that the miracle of feeding them was insufficient to create faith. We often hear the saying people don't care what you know unless they know that you care. Like, so you're supposed to feed them first and then share the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with that, about helping feed those who are hungry. One thing I do know is that if you go back and look at this event of the feeding of the 5,000, you go back to the other gospel accounts, that Jesus actually spent the whole day teaching before he fed them, not after. Also, notice that they were filled. They ate as much as they wanted. Their stomachs were full. And then they really didn't care about the message, did they? They didn't care about Jesus' message. So we just have to do it with the right understanding. We feed the poor, which is right and good. Our expectation should not always be that they're just going to listen to the words that we have to say. They're not going to care anymore whether you fed them or didn't feed them. These people certainly didn't. But Jesus adds to his rebuke in verse 27. He says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal." The crowd sailed across the sea in search for Jesus, hoping that he would repeat this event of feeding them the day before. They're hoping that their stomachs will be filled again. They expended the energy to do this, to seek after Jesus. And Jesus says, "You're wrong. Why are you looking for me? Why are you looking for food that perishes? Stop working for the food that will perish. Work for those things that don't perish." Now, let's be clear. Jesus is not saying, stop working to pay for your groceries. Right? Work is actually a gift of God. You ever notice that in the Old Testament, you go back to the garden where Adam is there in the garden, and he's in that point of time before the fall. There's no weeds. There's nothing really to prepare the ground for. It's perfect soil. It's not full of rocks and various different weeds. He can just care for the garden. But it's implied in there that he labored. He did labor. He had a job. His job was to tend the garden. The garden still had to be tended, right? Things still grow. If you ever had a fruit tree, we have a lemon tree in our backyard, and every year I prune that tree, and then every year it just kind of, it grows, like, and it just, and if I let it grow, it just grow all wild, right? You have to prune it and care for it and tend it. Adam had to tend to his garden that God gave him. And so work is a gift that God gave us before the fall. And after the fall, now it's harder. Work is harder now. I mean, you go out there and you plant something and you put it in the ground and you planted wheat, but all these weeds grow with it. And now you got to separate the wheat from the weeds. And that takes work. And then you got to take the wheat and break it into from the chaff to the grain. And I mean, that takes work. So all these things, they require work. Now it's labor. Now it's by the sweat of our brow. And so work is a good thing. Paul even says, "The one who does not work does not eat." That's a scriptural mandate. And so Jesus is not saying, don't work. You just set your priorities straight. That's what he's really saying is, set your priorities. What are you seeking after in this life? Are you concerned about the food that perishes or the food that endures? One will sustain the body only. The other will sustain the body and the soul. The soul, more importantly. You might remember that Jesus exemplifies this when he was in the wilderness himself, being tempted by Satan after having been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan comes to him, "Hey, see this rock? Make it into bread. You're so hungry. Do this." And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And Jesus is not saying that we only live by the word of God. We both live by the bread given and the spiritual nature of God's word. But the priority is God's word. Moses, whom he is quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, has been speaking to Israel after they had been traveling through the wilderness for 40 years. He's reminding them of what God has done. And listen to the whole verse. He says, "God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by the every word that comes from the mouth of God." What Moses is saying to Israel, what Jesus was saying to Satan, what Jesus is saying to this crowd here, what the Word of God is saying to us now, is that true life does not come from physical food. It comes from spiritual nourishment. That true life comes from the Word of God, trust and faith and belief in God and what He has said and who He is, not from the food that we put on our table. This is why Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat and what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And when He says His righteousness, what Jesus is saying is, seek after Me. Seek God and Me. Seek the Father and the Son. Seek the righteousness that we can give you, the salvation that we can give you. Seek after that first. Make that your highest priority. Or another way of putting it is, let your soul be satisfied in Jesus Christ. We all chase after things in this world with the hope that we will find satisfaction in them. Sometimes they're small, sometimes they're big. Sometimes they've changed. When you're younger, you probably had more of that passion and desire than you did when you're older. But we all struggle in one way or another of seeking and laboring after those things that will perish. And we think we'll find satisfaction in them. We'll think that they will fill our hearts with joy. But what happens is when we receive those things, they taste good in our mouth, but they become bitter in our stomach. They become ash. Or as it says of Israel, when they desired and received what was on their hearts, not the things of God, but the things of material needs, that there was leanness in their soul. When we chase after the things of this world, we will find that they provide nothing for us to endure to the end. They cause our souls to become weak and anemic and powerless. We think they're important, but we find that they are worthless. And Jesus is offering food that He says here that gives eternal life, a food that will not perish. You ever notice that about food, right? You go buy at the grocery store, you put it in the refrigerator, and maybe weeks, days, weeks, who knows, eventually it perishes. Or maybe you found the one thing. Remember, have you ever done this where things get pushed in your refrigerator and something gets shoved way into the back, and one day you're cleaning it out and you find this baggy sandwich bag that you had put something in, and it's in the very in the back, and you foolishly open it up and you nearly pass out because of the rot in the bag. It is there. That's what happens. Food perishes. It rots, right? It doesn't last forever. How many times do you have to go to the grocery store, right? Once a week, every other week, once a month, you have to buy stuff, right? Because the food, you either ate it and it's gone and now you need new food to replace it, or you couldn't eat it fast enough and it just went bad. That's what happens with food in this life. And it's not just food. How many people have homes where you know that you have to have it repainted every so often, right? You have to go and have things fixed. The piping breaks. The electrical issues happen. There's a leak in the roof. Things happen. The cars you own, they break down. They don't seem to last forever. You think, man, I pay a lot for this car. It should last like 50 years. 10 years down the road, you realize, man, I need a new car. Now, some of that is, what do they say, built-in obsolescence, right? They're making it cheaply so that it will break down and so that you have to buy a new car, right? I mean, that's why you have to buy a new phone all the time, right? Because they're trying to entice you with new features and new parts of the gadget. And they add all these things. They could have added half of this stuff 5 years ago, but they didn't, because they wanted to make sure that you would keep buying phones. Are you driven by the next phone? Are you driven by the new car? Are you driven by these things? Maybe it's not things. Maybe it's something else. Fame, fortune. Maybe if it seems like it's a good thing, but if it's not chasing after God, it has no value, no lasting value, no eternal value. And how do we know that Jesus is saying these things and they're true? He says, "For on him God the Father has set his seal." What Jesus is saying is God guarantees these things to be true. And how does he do that? He proved that to be true when Jesus was raised from the dead. God set his seal, his approval, his guarantee on Jesus. And when he raised him from the dead, that confirmed that every word that Jesus spoke about what he would do as a promise and who he is as God in human flesh is true. And so he says there that we are to look to the food that endures to eternal life. And so they respond in verses 28 and 29 with seeking salvation. Their response is, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Now, you might think, do the works of God, does that mean they're asking to do miracles? Are they asking to do God's work? And it's an idiom. We have these idioms, right? The things that we say that no one in another country would ever understand. You know, like when the rubber meets the road. You know, if you live in an agricultural culture where you just pull on carts with horses, you're not going to understand when the rubber meets the road. It just happens, right? It's an idiom. We have those kind of things. And this is an idiom here. And what they're saying is, what does God require of us? What do we have to do? What are God's requirements? Give us a list, Jesus. If we want this bread that you're saying, this food that is lasting, this eternal life, we want to have that. What do we have to do to get it? It's the same kind of thing where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" These people were seeking that if there is something that's eternal, that will last forever. And remember, they're not still thinking spiritual, right? When he says food that lasts forever, they're thinking, man, this food, we could put it in our pantry and then we can just keep eating it. But they want to know how they can get that kind of bread, that we don't have to go out the next day to collect it. You know, like the Israelites had to do with the manna, they had to go out every day to collect it. And the first day they went out, right, some of them tried to collect more so they didn't have to go out the next day. And when they woke up in the morning, it was full of worms and rotted because God said, no, you got to go out the next day and get food. These guys want to collect it, put it in their pantry, and never have to go to the grocery store again. And so they're looking, what do we have to do to get that? This is the default nature of all of us. What do we have to do to earn God's salvation, to earn God's grace? Do you even hear that? What do I have to do to earn God's grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. So if you have to do something to earn grace, it's not grace. You've just redefined what grace is. But we all think this way in one aspect or another, that we have to do something for God to give us these things. And so what is Jesus' response to them? This is the work of God. This is what you have to do. This is what he's saying. This is what you have to do. That you believe in him whom he sent. You know what you have to do? Trust. Believe. Have faith. You want God's salvation? You want God's grace? Believe that he's given it to you. It's a free gift, God. By his mercy, he hands you over salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, God's way of salvation has always been, is, and will always be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot work for it. You cannot merit it. You only have to believe. Trust in Jesus. Jesus, in essence, clearly marks out for them, here's what you have to do, just trust. And these guys are so arrogant verses 30 through 44, they're seeking a sign. Give us a sign, Jesus. If you're saying that all we have to do is believe you, prove it. Prove it. And then they go on to mention, you know, when Moses, when they were in the wilderness, he gave them bread to eat. These are the same people who were the day before fed by the miracle of Jesus. They were there. They ate of the bread. Their stomachs were filled. And what they say, what they're saying to Jesus is, that was a good start. We liked that. But you know, if you really want to be a true Savior, you got to outdo Moses. I mean, think about it, Jesus. He fed 1.5 million people, not 20,000. And if you think about it, Jesus, he did it every day for 40 years. I mean, you just did one day. Come on. Show us a sign. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone had approached me like that, I think I'd have just walked away. But Jesus is a little more gracious. Probably a lot more gracious. A whole lot more gracious than I would be. And he says to them, look, you don't get it, do you? Moses didn't give you that bread. Moses didn't give your fathers bread. That was God. God gave the bread. God provided the manna. And what he has done then, he does even better now, because God has provided you the bread from heaven. The bread that's come down. The one thing about the manna, the day that they entered into the promised land with Joshua, the manna ceased. There was no more manna. They got their sustenance from the land. As they conquered, they took the crops that were there and they got their sustenance that way. But Jesus is saying, I am giving you the bread that endures. So it's not about a better miracle. It's about a better bread. Jesus is giving something that's better than manna. And so they say, being still materialistic in their minds and their thoughts, sir, give us this bread always. So again, all they want is to have that bread, this eternal bread, this loaf that will go on forever. I mean, you can imagine in their minds, they're thinking about, remember the woman that Elijah was with that had the little flour and the little oil, and that during the famine that was going on, that oil and that flour never ran out. She dipped in and she took the last bit, and every morning she woke up and there was more in there, just enough for that day, right? That's what they want. They want to be able to go to their pantry every day, open it up, and there's a loaf. They don't have to do nothing. They don't have to go buy the grain. They don't have to mill the grain. They don't have to cook the bread. It's just there. The punchline we'll actually see next week when we get to verse 35 and following is that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So if we could step back for a moment and just examine this picture here of Jesus being the bread from heaven. We have two ways to examine this text. One is to see and to ask yourself, are you truly in the faith? Are you trusting Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? And some of you go, oh yeah, I've heard that before. And maybe your minds are already turning off because you've heard this story. Yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus. The reality is that trust in Jesus for your salvation is a daily trust. You wake up in the morning with a thought of God's grace and mercy in your life, trusting that today God will keep you saved. Or do you think, what do I have to do today to earn God's pleasure? Some of you may not even have come to faith in Christ. Maybe you are here and you're sitting here and you have never come to faith. You are trusting in your own works. You're trusting in your own merits. Or maybe the merits of another, but it's not Jesus. John Calvin rightly points out that our hearts are idol factories, and so that we begin to trust other things other than Jesus. If you're in that place, then I would call on you to repent of your sins, turn to Christ, and trust Him alone. And then come see me afterwards so that you can share that truth and we can encourage you in the faith. The other way to examine and leave this text is to ask yourselves, what are you seeking to satisfy your soul? What are you seeking to satisfy your soul? Are you feeding your soul with the things of Christ, or are you looking for something else? We need to be reminded again every day of where our soul satisfaction comes from. Where's the joy in your heart? Proverbs remind us. It says, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What is satisfying your soul? Maybe you want to pray every morning when you wake up what Psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Are you laboring for the bread that perishes? Or are you seeking the bread from heaven that will satisfy your soul? I pray that you're looking to Jesus and that you will find your soul satisfaction in Him. In Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your words, your truth, your promises. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to Christ. That when our souls are lean, when our souls are hungry, when our souls are weak, that we would seek Christ, and Christ alone, that we might be satisfied, not with the things of this world, but the things that are eternal, the things that are Christ. And Lord, I do pray for those who may be here who have not come to faith. And I pray, Lord, that you will not let them rest. Don't let their souls rest until they find their rest in Jesus Christ and Him alone. By grace, through faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Won't you stand?